So if you would please join me, we're going to be in Mark chapter 16. We're going to finish up our study in Mark. And as always, I recommend that as you find that and we do our reading, then you just keep that open because there's some other things that we need to talk about in there. So reading Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Let us give thanks for God's words. O Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We do thank you, Father, for your truth. That we don't mean those just to be words. That we do mean them to be hearts filled with gratitude. That we know, Father, that you have given us many things that we don't deserve. And that in many ways, that as we struggle through our lives, Father, all of your gifts and blessings we still don't deserve. But yet you continue to give them to us in your grace, in your mercies, in your love. So now as we come to your truth here, one of your greatest gifts, that we ask, Father, that you help us, Lord, to empty our hearts of all the things of the world. Help us to empty it of our sinful flesh and to turn to your fruit, to your spirit. Certainly, Father, to be overwhelmed by your love, to live our lives as such. And we are grateful, Father, and we do give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a lot of things that have a great impact on our lives. There are a lot of things that happen to us and we never forget them. We remember. Whether it's someone in our lives, whether it is an event that takes place in our lives, whether it's just living our lives, there are so many things that happen to us and they have an impact on us and they change us. I know that sometimes we think, well, you know, we're just too ornery and stubborn to ever be changed, but that's not true. We can change and we have been changed. And that oftentimes when these things happen to us, they do change us in some fashion or some way. We learn to be a little bit more gentle. We learn to be a little bit more compassionate. We learn how to be more faithful, especially in the times when we are unfaithful. That all of these things have impact on us and they move us and they change us. And sometimes things happen to us and it makes us harder in life. Our hearts get hardened. And we don't want to face those things. We don't want to be challenged by anything anymore and we do something about that. So when these impacts take place, what we look for in those impacts is our responses to them. How does it change our lives? How does it make it for us that then we can live faithfully in what Christ has done? That he has impacted our life. What can we do now? How does that look now to us? Well, he gives us several things here. In Mark's reading, we get several things from him that all of these things are available to us. All of these things are things that we can live now. And I hope to make that clear to you. And so I want to kind of start out right there in verse 1, which really makes sense, right? Start at verse 1. And then as we look at that, notice the names there. We got Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James. And then we have Salome. And that as we look at that and those three names, that we see the three unlikely witnesses that come forward. And actually they have been there even for the crucifixion. we start to see how women are a kind of a big part of this witness that begins with the death of Jesus Christ. That they are sent then to the disciples, they are sent to the apostles so that they can say what they have seen. Now, what makes this as extraordinary is that Jesus uses the least of people, that God uses the least of people, that the Holy Spirit works in the least of people, that he would send them forward as his original witnesses, that they would be the ones that come forward and say, he's not there. And this should have an impact on us. This should matter to us. It should somehow help us to understand that this is what God does with us. Even though we look in the mirror and we search our hearts and we realize that we are undeserving, that we realize that we are unworthy of what God and what Jesus has done, that we then also understand that he would use the least of these to share his word, that he would impact everyone, that he would impact them equally, that he would put it into them to bring it out to his world. So this impact that he has certainly helps us to understand, if nothing else, that God will use each and every one of us. None of us are left out. All of us are brought in. And so that as Christ then gives his message to his people and he sends them out, he doesn't need the most famous. He doesn't need the strongest. He doesn't need the greatest. He doesn't need those who stand on a social ladder taller than everybody else. He needs and wants those who love him, and he uses them. And so as he sends these women out, I think he makes a really big statement. We're not going to lay too long into that, to get into the gender issues of things of man and woman, because there's only two. But as we look at this and we start to bring on, what I want you to understand from that is that even though they looked down on the women as witnesses, God did not. That God brought them forward, and God used them in the same way that he would use any of those who loved him. So he impacts the world with the least of his people, especially those that we consider to be least, but to God, they're all equal. And so he uses that as an impact, and that should have an impact on us. That witness that they bring should impact us and say, we should ask ourselves, why would God use the least of people? Wouldn't it be better if he used men? But he didn't. God does things his way, because his ways are not our ways. God is not held by any social conventions. God is not held by anything that we seem to think is better than what he has already done. So he uses them as the impact of witness. That this witness that they will bring, the impact comes from him. And he brings that, and the witnesses bring that forward, whether they be white, whether they be black, whether they be tall or short, whether they be man or woman, he brings that witness forward. And that's what he sends into his world. Now, we have that impact of the witness, but then we also have this impact of history. Look at verse 2, very early on, the first day of the week. Sunday, the first day of the week. Sunday, the day of our Lord, the day that we worship our Lord, I should say, has been with us for thousands of years. It's not something new. It's not something that we looked at and we said, well, you know, it'd be good if we just did this before the week started. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I wish it was happening at the end of the week so that way we could kind of recover from the week that we just had. You know, get beat up all week. Somebody comes and heals and restores you on Saturday and then sends you off so you can go get beat up again. But here we see here, he recognizes and he acknowledges the first day of the week. Certainly that's our battle. We fight about what is the first day of the week. I get that. I understand that. But he has given us something that we have honored for 2 millennia, that we have continued to say and to look at and to say, well, why would they do it? Now, have you ever wondered how it is that so many people can reject Christ when so many people believe in Christ? Have you ever wondered how it is that Jesus has this impact, that God has this impact, that his truth has an impact on things like murder? You know, that the world all of a sudden just thought, you know, well, you know, murder is not a good thing, right? It just came up all of a sudden. There was a meeting somewhere, and somebody just said, you know, we really should stop murdering each other. That's really not nice. Or was it a moral thing that was embedded into the conscience and souls of the people that God had created? And that it continues to show itself after all of this time. That we could continue to see that murder just doesn't seem to be on everybody's list of the things that we should do this weekend. That somehow or other we recognize these things, right? But we really don't give it a lot of weight in our lives. Why do people keep talking about life after death? Why does that keep coming up on our radar that we always have to discuss that? We always have to debate that. We as believers, we understand this truth that God has given us. We understand what happens. But you would think that someone who has rejected God and someone who has rejected Jesus, at some point or other, it wouldn't matter to them. You would say, well, what happens to you when you die? I said, I don't really care. Right? It would just be blasé. It doesn't really matter, does it? But when we see this truth that comes forward, we have to ask ourselves, we have to see this impact, that yet people continue to see that or look for that. They continue to search. Why are you looking for your identity if you create it? Why would you keep searching for that if you're the one who makes your own identity? If you create that yourself and you don't like it, that's on you. You're the failure. But if God created you and you recognize that and you understand that that's your identity, that you are a child of God, that you're one who was saved by Jesus Christ, that his death and his life were all to bring you to Christ, to bring you to him. That if you recognize all of that, then you have an identity. You're not searching for one anymore. And I really hope you're not. I really hope you don't have to look for it. Now, you may be looking for things to do this weekend. And I really hope you don't put on the list murder. But I do ask that you remember that the reason you don't have to search for your identity anymore is because you have been given one. And I don't know about you, but it's a pretty good one. It's one that comes with the ability to understand that God will use even me. That God will use any circumstance to make an impact on my life, to make an impact on your life. And that as we live this out in our lives then, we start to recognize and we understand that we can go forward in the confidence that it is our faith. Because that has had a historical impact on us. We recognize that all of these things that we talk about in the Bible, that we start to see them in the world. We start to see how they lived in the world. We start to see how those things were in the world. Even today, we still find people, you know, who reject God, but still don't understand how the world works. Or they'll find something that's so amazing to them that they'll say, look at this miracle. And so as they look at that world and they don't recognize that impact, we have this opportunity here in the death of Jesus Christ to recognize this historical impact on our lives. Jesus died thousands of years ago. Thousands of years ago. And it still impacts us today. It still does something to us. It still does something to people who don't even know him, that it brings them to know him. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a lot of evidence. That's a lot of reasoning that we see in the world that continues to act in the ways that a God created it. They just don't understand it. And so that's the historical impact that we see here in this empty tomb. So we have the impact of the witness. We have the impact of the historical nature of it. But then notice what happens in verse 3. So the two Marys and Salome, they're going up to the tomb and they're going to take care of the body. They're going to anoint Jesus' body, which is their custom. They couldn't do it because they have been in the Passover. So as they come to this moment, you know, they're going to go do that. They come here on the first day of the week, early in the morning. So as they come there, they're questioned to each other, who will roll away the stone? And this is some effort. This stone was made so that other people wouldn't come along and empty out the tomb and put their loved one in there. Because if you've ever seen the idea of the tomb that's dug into the ground, you don't just have a lot of those. Okay, they're limited. You find whole families buried in tombs. And so, well, literally not buried, they're just set in there. And so as they come to the stone, they would roll the stone over this, which we see has happened, Joseph of Arimathea, that has been rolled over this tomb. And so this stone would be large. It would be almost immovable. It would take quite a bit of effort to get it off. So it makes sense that they're concerned about this. It's a practical concern. And as they go to the tomb, they're wondering how we going to do that. We're not big enough to get that done. We're not strong enough. I don't know, however you want to look at it. But they themselves say, we can't do this. How are we going to do it? But when they look up, they see that the stone, which was very large, we're told, was rolled away. And so where we come into conflict with the things of our lives to know that we are to do these things, and we say, well, how will we ever get there? How will we overcome the obstacle of what we're supposed to do? God steps in, and He rolls the stone away. God removes this obstacle from what they're supposed to do. Now, right away, we think, well, that's because they're supposed to go and anoint the body. Ain't nobody in there. Ain't nobody in there. That came out all weird. There's no body. There's nothing to anoint. Hey, that sounds better. There's nothing to anoint. So what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to go in there and they're supposed to be witnesses. They're supposed to go in there and they're going to see this guy sitting in there, a young man. He's going to be dressed in a white robe. That's what they're supposed to do. This is what God is leading them to do. It has been placed on their hearts. They think, well, we're doing something for life. We're doing something that is our custom, is our culture, is the things that we're supposed to do. And so as they go forward and they realize there could be an obstacle, and so they voice this obstacle, they're discussing it, they want to understand what they're supposed to do, God takes care of it. God removes it. God puts them in a position now where they do His will. They do what He has called them to do, and that is to be a witness of this empty tomb. To be the ones that understand then that He's not in there. Well, how can we trust you? You're just a pack of women. What are we supposed to do about that? Well, you see, it's not the women that they trust. It's God. Or should trust. And the same thing goes for the women. It's God they should trust. Right? They're believers of God, if not Jesus. But we know that they were followers. They were with Him in a lot of places. In almost every place that He went, they were there. But as they now come to this moment, they don't say, well, how will God do this? They say, how will we do this? And God sends them a rebuke. He rolls a stone away. Okay, you can't do this, but I can. What is possible for God, right? What God can do. Is this the kind of trust that we give Him? Is this the kind of faith that we give Him? That when we face all of the things that could be obstacles in our faith, do we turn to God and say, God, will you help us? God, will you show us how you will remove this obstacle? How will you help us, God, then, to fulfill what you have given us to do? I think we forget about that way too often. I think we look more on the practical sides of things. We look at how are we going to get it done less that we should look at how is God working through us to get this done. And I think it's an easy trap to fall into. It's an easy understanding to believe that, you know, that we can and God can't. But the truth is what we see here is that God can and we can't. That God is the one who continues to bring us through. That there is nothing that we would face that God hasn't already seen. There's nothing that we wouldn't face that God can't overcome. But yet how many times do we face the reality of our lives and the struggles of our lives and we feel like we just want to surrender? We just can't handle this anymore. And you say, well, what is that? I mean, okay, yeah, we could be talking about, you know, things like infidelity in a marriage. We could be talking about divorce. We could be talking about just struggle with a teen in a house. You know, we could be talking about struggles of COVID, struggles of mandates, struggles of taxes, struggles of finances. So all of these struggles that we could look at that we face, we always seem to think that somehow or other we have to face them on our own. But we never have to face them on our own. We always face them with God. We always look to the empty tomb and He gives us our task and He helps us with our witness because we, as those who follow Jesus, know that God can even when we can't. That we know that He will bring us through it. And mark my words, God will never take you around them. He will never help you to sidestep them or to ignore them. God will take you right through the obstacles that you face. not only in your faith, but in your lives. Because God will teach you to trust Him, and He will use those things to help you to trust Him. But we see here, which is kind of more in our response and probably more in our lane, if you will. In verse 5, as they entered the tomb, they saw this young man dressed in a white robe. Okay, that's an angel. They're looking at an angel, and he's sitting on the right side. We're just getting tossed these facts so we understand that there's a credibility here. They see him, and they see him on the right-hand side. Where did you see the young man sitting? He was on the right-hand side. What was he wearing? He was wearing something white. It was a white robe, and it was really bright. Okay, so we're just being tossed some facts here. But look at what it says that happens next. And they were alarmed. Why would you be alarmed in the presence of an angel? Why would you have that moment where you say, I can't be standing in your presence? Why would you have that moment when you know that God's own messenger was there with you and it frightened you? And I don't mean have the fear of the Lord, the kind that we respect, you know, His power and His condemnation on His world or His ability to judge us. But they're just alarmed because it startles them. They weren't expecting it. They're alarmed because even though Jesus had told them how many times by now, I have to die, I will lay in the tomb for 3 days, and then I will be risen. And they say, don't tell us that, Jesus, don't tell us that, because they weren't listening. As He's telling them, and they come to this moment, they're startled, they're alarmed, they're frightened. They want to run. But the angel tells them, don't be alarmed. Settle down, be calm. You're in the presence of God's salvation. You're in the presence of God's work. You're in the presence of God. Be calm. Be calm. Don't be alarmed. And he says to them, he gives them something that they can understand. He says, you're looking for this Jesus, this Nazarene. You're looking for Jesus. The one who was crucified. Okay, not just any Jesus. Not just somebody, they just happened to come into a tomb, we're going to anoint them. But rather they came in, they were looking for someone specific. And the angel said that someone specific that you were looking for, he was here. That person that you seek, Jesus Christ, was here. But he has risen. This is the moment. This is the time that they have come to. Now you would think that at this moment and at this time, that they would just throw themselves at least at the feet of this angel, or throw themselves to their knees to praise and worship their God. But that's not what they want to do. Later in verse 8, we see that they're trembling and they're bewildered. They don't understand. They're frightened so much that they're starting to shake now. And they go out of the tomb and they flee. They run away in panic. They just tear out of there because it's like, man, we don't know what we just saw. But yet these are believers. These are those who followed Jesus around. And Jesus taught them about these things. Now listen, seeing the angel in reference to the same man who walked across water, or who rose a man from the dead, or who performed miracles with bread and fish, you think nothing would bother them now. You think by now they'd just be kind of like used to this. Yeah, we got it. An angel. Jesus has been doing that all the time. That sure does look like Jesus. You know, but as they see this, though, they become frightened because they're still hanging on to the world. They still quite haven't got a hold of what is really going on here. What the significance of this risen Savior is. And I think He is risen is something that we should never let go of. And here's why. This is the story of your faith. This is the marker, the impact on your soul, on your salvation, when you said, I believe. What do you believe? What is it that you believe? Well, Christ is risen. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. You see, they didn't believe that. They didn't believe that He was risen. They still don't get it. They don't understand. It's not in them yet. But Jesus will resolve that with them, won't he? He will come and stand in their presence and they will understand and it will be complete. And they will believe. Romans 10:9 tells us that if you proclaim with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe that he was risen from the dead, you will be saved. That's the short and long of it. It's like, well, do I got to dress up and I got to go to church and stuff like that? Don't I have to, like, you know, have a Bible study? Don't I have to have a study Bible? Don't I have to do all of those things and so that way I'm a believer? No. No. All of those things rest and lay upon the understanding that Jesus was dead, but then he was risen because he is the master of life and death. Because he is God and the Son of God all in the same time. That we come to this understanding, we come to this belief, we say, we look in the tomb and we see the empty tomb and we say, I knew it, I knew it. And I believe it and I follow it. This is the claim that we have. Without this, there's no more having to come out in storms. Without this, there's no more having to worry about whether you're going to give COVID to somebody else. Without this, there's no need for anything other than for you to take care of your own self and your own life. For you to just bask in how you take care of yourself. But remember, it's your fault if it goes wrong. But in all of these things of Jesus, this brings us to that moment that we realize that what Jesus did impacted our lives so that we will always love him and love others more than we will ever love ourselves. That we will understand that all of the things that Jesus said was true. Our faith, our belief in what Christ has done at this one moment is what we hang on to for life and death. You see, if you don't believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, then neither will you. And I think that as we look at these things and we start to pull them into our lives, we have to start to recognize the impact they have on us. Because I think what happens is when we don't, we start to fade away. We start to wander away from the path that Christ has set for us. Can Jesus reach out and pull us back? Yes, he can. Will Jesus do that? Yes, he might. But if you're unwilling to walk in his path, and you're unwilling to understand what he has done and to proclaim him as your Lord, and in other words, you're unwilling to listen to what he says, and you don't believe it, then you're not with him. You're not with him. And I think that this is then what we find ourselves in this conundrum of the world. That the world wants us to believe something else about life and death. And it wants us to believe something else about what a God is or isn't. But yet we have all the truth right here in front of us. But we continue to let that truth enter into the understanding that Christ was dead and then he was risen. We lose the mark. We lose the place where we're supposed to be. And we start to wander. Now, I'm going to close this in a real quick fashion here as something I want you to look at. Now, if you're still with me, and if you're looking at verses 9 to 20 in your book of Mark, mine here says, and yours may say something similar, mine says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. Now, what I want you to understand about that is it's not a heresy, okay? They're not there as a heresy. But here's the thing. What happened is that they came later. So this, to me, what I call a well-intentioned update. So in other words, as those who were still holding on to the copies of this, now remember, we don't have originals, we have copies. We have copies of the originals. That as they were writing these things down and they had these things in their possession, at some point then or other, they started to realize all the other gospels that were coming out, they started to see that maybe something was missing. That if you look at what Mark is writing in verse 8, it just ends. Okay, the women are trembling and bewildered. The women went out and they fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. It's over. It ends. Now, the question becomes, did Mark intend it that way? Or was there something else that was supposed to be there? You know, and Mark never finished it for whatever reason. Whether he died or he got arrested or something. You know, something interfered with that and it didn't get finished. So they thought that they should put something in there. These are later writings. And I'm I'm not going to hit the details of what the experts do with this and how they understand that this language doesn't match Mark's language. And so as they look at these things and they make that determination, the determination was that since they weren't on all the copies, they can understand that it wasn't consistently kept. And so they understand then that these were added on later by someone else. So they're on some of them, but not all of them. And so they leave them there for us to look at them and understand. Now, my recommendation to you would be, when you see those, look at them and try to understand them. Read them. Certainly add them to whatever you do to study things, but don't place your theology on them. Don't base your theology as coming out of those things, and I'm going to give you a reason why here in a second. But as you look at those, and we see them now, verses 9 to 15, verses 9 to 15 are really, if you look at those, you find those in the other Gospels. So this is why I call it an update. Because what they did is they realized Mark came first. It was the first book written, and then the others came after that. And then so as they started to look at all those others that were coming out, they realized, well, Mark never put that in his. So they wrote these down. So that's what we start to see then these are. If you look at them and you search them in Luke or Matthew or John, you start to realize that they were spoken of first. One example of that comes in verse 12. Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. That's the road to Emmaus. That's those in Luke, that as Jesus walked with them and they didn't recognize him. All right, another example of that comes in verse 15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. This comes out of Matthew 28, that it's brought in from Matthew 28. It was put in there because they felt like it should somehow or other finish itself. Now, there are some things in here that I will caution you against it, that if we think that they're doctrinal, they're incorrect. Some of the ones that I want to point out are, so if you look in 17, he's talking about these signs. And yes, we do believe in signs, but we don't believe in the sense that God has to prove himself anymore because we're believers. And so as we believe this, a lot of the signs came in the early ministries of the church because they needed that kind of authority, and the only way to show it was, or to describe it was to show it. And so they would have these abilities. More and more of this has fallen away. For whatever reason, we don't see it much anymore. And so he says there in verse 17, he says, and the signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. Yeah, that would be great if we could drive out demons. But the truth is that people who believe in Jesus are protected from demons. And so, you know, you if you have a demon, it's because you didn't believe in the first place. And so if you have that demon, we can't save that person anyway. We need Jesus to do that. So what we would do, pray for them. We would continue to keep in our prayers. Do you want me to come in and put my hand on somebody who's been barfing pea soup? I'm not going to do that. Mostly because that's really scary and it's really gross. But I am going to pray for them. I'm going to ask you to pray for them. And because there's nothing that I can do, but we need Christ to do it. And then they will speak in new tongues. Now, this is a rough one because we do see them later in the book of Acts speak in tongues. But do we see them speak in new tongues? We're not sure what that really means because they did speak in other languages that they couldn't speak, but they didn't speak in what we believe tongues is today. Is that it's a it's something that we can't understand. It's like they consider it to be a divine language that other people just can't understand it. And so we're kind of just at a standstill on that one. All right, so then in verse 18, he says, they will pick up snakes. I'm not going to do that. Okay? I don't want you to do that either. I mean, you can if you want to. I'm not picking up snakes. Okay? Especially poisonous snakes. And the idea was, and we see a lot of that in not a lot, but we see it in some churches, you know, where they do snake handling. They have special service for that. Not one I would ever attend. You know, but they pick up the snake, and if they're faithful enough, the snake, even if it bites them, they won't die. They believe that they're protected by God from this. Sad part is that a lot of them die. You know, and so they don't stand there at the funeral and say, well, he died. I guess he wasn't a believer. You know, and so, you know, these are the things that we have to be careful of, that people will pull doctrine out of those things. But it was never meant for that. Okay, they were trying to give just a witness of the things that they thought were going on. The only place that we have a link on this is in Acts, when Paul is building a fire and a venomous snake attaches itself to his hand and he pulls it up and it falls off, but he doesn't die. God protects him. And so that's the only thing that we really have to connect that with later scriptures. And then there's the one about the drinking the deadly poison. Again, I'm not in. If you guys want to do that, you know, to me, you know, it also even kind of symbolizes the idea of drinking the Kool-Aid, right? Remember the poisoned Kool-Aid. You know, that if you want to, you know, if you do that, it's like, well, we're going to drink it because God has these better things for us. There's no place in Scripture that says that. And there's no place other than right here that says that. This is what we should do. Let snakes bite us and drink poison. It just doesn't say that. And so as we look at these things, we have to understand that that's why we listen to them, we study them, we look at them, but we don't pull our theology from them. And so as we deal with those things, obviously some of these are pretty obvious, and that's why I chose those, because they were really obvious. You know, if you're going to do this. Now, here's the big thing on them, and I think we have more of an application on this. So we have the snake biting, the snake handling the snake's ick, and then the drinking poison, the way. But what we see here is a testing of God. I'm going to test God. So I'm going to drink this poison. You know, if you kill me, you know, then I guess he kills me. You know, but you're testing him. You know, that goes for any safety issue, really. You know, it's like, well, I guess, you know, I'm going to go ahead and jump out of an airplane with no parachute. And if it was God's will to let me die, then he's going to let me die. Well, yeah, he is. You know, because there's a lot of things about, you know, the physical nature of the world that he says is going to happen. If you hit your hand with a hammer very hard, it's going to hurt. Okay? That I don't even need to experiment on that to know that. Now, if you want to do it, I'll come watch. But if you throw yourself in front of a bus, you're going to get ran over if the bus is moving. Okay? Now, I think that here's what we're facing in this as well. But when you say that, well, God won't let me die, that's my thought, that God won't let me die if the snakes bite me, which is the thought, you're testing God. And you need to stop that. Don't do that. Don't test God. It won't go well. Okay? He's got a sense of humor in some things, but when you test him, he has no sense of humor. Well, maybe the rest of us will think it's pretty funny. But I think that when we look at those we have to be careful of. So we do believe in signs, but we don't need them any longer to prove that God is God, because we come to belief. We come to faith. We believe he is real, whether he acts so we can see it or not. And to challenge him to do that, to show that he is real, is really testing God. And we always have to steer away from that. All we have to ever remember is that whatever happens to us in life, whether God has taken us down different parts of the world or into parts of our lives, that in death we have God now and forevermore. This is what we strive for. This is what we live for. This is why that we look at these things, and yeah, it freaks us out when we see people holding up snakes and stuff. But we have to remember that God doesn't need that. He's got you. He holds your heart. He holds your faith. So now then, as we look at all of those things, or we just kind of take them and hold them up and say, you know, this is what we are. I think the one that really kind of strikes me in verse 20 is that then the disciples went out and they preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied them. Now, as we say that, and God is working with us, and that it confirmed his word by the signs. His word has been confirmed in Christ Jesus. So now that's why we live in that authority of his word. If you look back up into verse 16, and you see here it says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. I want you to understand some minor things here, that when we look at God's word, that this is why we have to study them day in and day out. This is why we always have to pick them up and always have to look at them. Look what's wrong with that verse. He says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Paul says, if you proclaim that Jesus is Lord and that you believe that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus says that believing in him is our salvation. So what is wrong with that? It's the baptized part. Because notice in the second state part of his verse, he says, but whoever does not believe, it should say whoever does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. But it doesn't. You see, this is why we have to look at them. This is why it requires us to do that, to see this. There is no place ever in Scripture that says that it's required for you to be baptized, to be saved. There's a lot of people who were baptized, and there's a lot of people who weren't. The thief on the cross is the best example. He went with Jesus to paradise, and he was never baptized. He never attended Bible study. He never took communion. Well, the only communion he had with Jesus was on a cross. Right? And if you're willing to do that, then Jesus will take you on the cross with him. But I think that as we look at this, we have to understand that sometimes we're the ones that heap on a lot of extra theology on these things, and they shouldn't be there. You see, this is where we stand. And this is why we simply stand. In the impact of what Jesus has done for us and our witness, He is risen. And we believe it. We believe that Christ lives. And now the impact of that is what shows or doesn't show in your life. And so I would ask you to search yourselves and to ask you, what is the impact of the empty tomb that Christ has risen on my life? Father, we do thank you so much for your truth that you bring us to. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us here today through all the circumstances of what we face and certainly what we'll face. And again, Lord, I pray and ask that you help us all to be safe as we go home. But I ask more, Lord, that you let your words, not my words, but your words, have an impact on those who hear it. Let it impact their hearts. Let them to understand, Lord, that it's not a matter about going to school and studying, but rather it's about the one who loved us, the one who was willing to die for us, and the one who has affirmed to us now and forevermore that he was Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, and that his words, his promises, are the things that will be kept when no one else will be. And so we just ask you, Father, to help us to always remember that. Help us, Father, to reach down deep into our hearts and to remember that we believe because Christ is risen. And I ask that for all of your people here today, Lord, that you help them to empty out their hearts of the world and to let your love come in. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please join me in singing our